Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we gather this day, we come with grateful hearts. Lord, we come thanking you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And Lord, we confess that we do not deserve your forgiveness or your kindness. And we know that we have received these things only because you have chosen us to receive them. And indeed, there was nothing in us worth choosing, but for reasons known only to you, Lord, you have granted us eternal salvation. And Lord, we thank you for this, and we rejoice in this truth this morning. Lord, today as we open your word and we examine this text concerning the glory that will be ours in the future in and through Christ, Lord, we pray that these things would wash over us anew, that they would cause us, Lord, to rejoice and be glad, and to look forward to this great and coming day when we will receive in full the reality around our salvation and our inheritance in Christ. Lord, I ask for myself that you would strengthen me, that you would strengthen my heart and my mind and my tongue to declare all that is in accord with your word. Lord, I pray that I would rightly divide it to the blessing, Lord, of your people and to the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that if I should speak anything in error, that you would blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, while people around the world are different in many ways, one thing we all share in common is that we suffer. And this is evidenced in the famous saying that life is pain. Now, while this suffering may be mental or physical, and the amount we each suffer, indeed, it varies widely. But this reality that all people suffer has been true since the fall in the garden. Now, furthermore, the suffering in this world can be very great and widespread due to a many number of things, such as disease, war, and natural disasters. However, while suffering is common to all people in this life, there is a kind of suffering that is unique to believers, a suffering that unbelievers do not experience. Now, as you know, this suffering is suffering for the faith. And that suffering for the faith includes both persecution by the world as well as struggling to put our sin to death. Now, in our text today, the Apostle Paul will speak of the believer's suffering in a very helpful way as he discusses it in terms of something else that unbelievers do not experience, our future glory. And as we'll see, the believer's future glory is so much greater than our present suffering that the apostle says the two are simply not worthy to compare. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we studied a portion of chapter 8 concerning believers being sons of God. And by way of review, let's look briefly now at some of those verses. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, than heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, just prior to this passage, Paul said believers are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God dwells in us, and thus we belong to Christ. Additionally, he declared that the Spirit gives us life. Regarding righteousness, and the one who raised Christ from the dead, that is God the Father, will likewise give life to our mortal bodies as well. Now here in verses 12 through 17, Paul again associates the Spirit with life, saying those who live according to the flesh will die, while those who live according to the Spirit will live. Now, since all people live and die as fallen humans, we know that he is not speaking here ultimately regarding this world, but rather the world to come, as those who are of the flesh will suffer eternal death in the lake of fire, while those who are of the Spirit will enjoy eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now, furthermore, those who are led by the Spirit, both men and women, are called here sons of God. And Paul uses this description for several reasons. And the first is this phrase, son of, was often used at this time descriptively, as we see in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, where Jesus calls James and John sons of thunder. And since believers are spiritually born of God and indwelled by his Holy Spirit, we are characterized by his righteousness and rightly called his sons. Second, the phrase sons of God was associated with the spiritual beings, which are often referred to in the scriptures as the heavenly hosts. And these immortal beings were created by God and are both allowed and equipped to dwell in his holy presence, a blessing believers will enjoy for all eternity. Now, the third reason that sons of God is important, given this first century context, is that being a son, and specifically the firstborn son, would have meant receiving the largest share of the family inheritance. Now, this too is relevant for believers. As Paul says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, who is called the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1. Paul's emphasis on the family of God is further discussed in verse 15, which says, we have received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Now, while Abba is often understood in our day as daddy, this term, though not incorrect, doesn't really capture the full sense of what it meant to be a father in Paul's day. Now, this is because, unlike today, where daddy is typically associated only with a positive affection, a father in first century Rome was not only the provider for his family, but he was also a figure of authority who could legally put members of his household to death. Thus, while believers call God Father, we do so in both grateful love and reverential fear, as our Heavenly Father provides for us as well as disciplines us. And both of these are ultimately expressions of his love. Now, specifically, Paul says we are adopted sons. And in this, we are distinguished from Christ, who is the only natural Son of God. Now, in Paul's day, it does not seem that the Jews actually practiced adoption. And thus, he is likely drawing here on the adoption laws of the Greeks and Romans. Now, under these laws, adopted sons received full rights and privileges within the family, and significantly, they could never be cast out. Now, verse 16 says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we, meaning believers, are children of God. Now, as God's children, we are his heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, who is the heir of all things, according to Hebrews 1. Now, finally, Paul says, as heirs of God, we will not only receive an inheritance, but also that we will suffer with Christ. Thus, while we do not know how we will each suffer for the faith, nor do we seek out suffering, we do know every believer will suffer for Christ to some degree. And while our individual suffering will vary, our collective endurance will not, as every believer will endure to the end by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important here to note that Paul promises that if we suffer with Christ now, we will be glorified with him in the future. And in our text today, he will continue this discussion of the believer's future glory, saying that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with this glory that is to come. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, having just promised that those who belong to Christ will suffer for him, Paul now goes on here to discuss this glorification, this glory that is coming. And in so doing, he compares it to our present suffering. Now, the suffering of this present time may speak of a particular persecution that was happening in Paul's day, but it's more likely that he's speaking here of all the various kinds of suffering that believers endure in this life. Now, as he considers both our suffering and glory, Paul declares the suffering of this time cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed. And in this, the apostle is not diminishing the degree to which believers will suffer in this age. Rather, he is seeking here to help us better understand the magnitude of the glory that is to come. That is to say, since these Roman believers would have understood, as all people do, how great the suffering in this life can be, to say it is not worth comparing to our coming glory is to say that this glory will be so grand that our earthly suffering, no matter how great, will pale in comparison. Now, Paul also teaches this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, saying, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Likewise, he declares that this coming glory is beyond our comprehension. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, saying, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." In verse 18, Paul says this glory will be revealed to us. And some translations have this in us. And I think both really are probably in view here. There is a glory coming that will be revealed in and to us. And then in verse 19, he discusses another revealing, the revealing of the sons of God, saying that the creation eagerly awaits this revealing. Now, the first thing to note here is that the creation seems to indicate impersonal creation, as Paul distinguishes believers from creation in verse 23, saying both we and the creation groan in anticipation of redemption. Now, second, Paul seems to connect this revealing of glory to believers and the revealing of the sons of God. This revealing that he says creation, a creation which is now subject to futility, eagerly awaits. So what is this revelation of glory to believers that's accompanied by the revealing of God's sons longed for by the creation? Well, as you may have guessed, there is some debate here among scholars as to what specifically Paul is referring to here and when it takes place. Now, some think the revealing of the sons of God points to the rapture, discussed in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the dead in Christ will rise and believers who are alive will be translated. And thus a very great multitude will be revealed as sons of God. Now, other scholars think that this revealing refers to the millennium, when believers will reign with Christ in his earthly kingdom, and thus they will be revealed as his sons. Now, while both of these may be correct, and they are certainly times where the sons of God are revealed or seen or put on display, and they are times when his glory, God's glory, is witnessed and seen, I think the revelation of glory and revealing of God's sons that's in view here actually happens later at the great white throne judgment. And to examine this further, please turn in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Starting in verse 11 of Revelation 20, we read this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now notice that at this judgment, the book of life is opened. And thus the full list of God's sons is revealed for the first time. Now additionally, in Romans 8, Paul said that our being revealed as God's sons is something the creation eagerly awaits, as it is currently subject to futility. Now while there seems to be a renewing of creation in the millennium, as Isaiah 65 tells us that the one who dies at 100 will actually be considered a young man, we know that during the millennium, sin and death will still exist. However, at the great white throne judgment, sin and death are destroyed forever. Then immediately after this, in Revelation 21, we read about the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, a creation that is completely free from the curse of sin and death, which now subjects the current creation. Additionally, this coming judgment is associated with the destruction of the current heaven and earth. In 2 Peter 3:7, which says, "The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Also, in verse 18 of Romans 8, Paul says this coming glory will be revealed to us, meaning to believers. Now, as we consider the revealing or seeing of the sons of God, both at the rapture as well as during the millennium, we know that unbelievers will witness both of these revealings and the glory that's associated with them. However, Paul says that this coming glory will be revealed to us, to the sons of God, not to all people. Thus, he seems to be indicating something that will be seen and witnessed by believers alone. Now, the idea of believers seeing something that unbelievers do not reminds us of John 3:3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, since Jesus says one cannot even see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, he seems to distinguish it from the millennial kingdom, a kingdom that both believers and unbelievers alike will see and dwell within. Thus, the revealing of glory that only believers will see must happen in a kingdom in which only believers will dwell. Because of this, the time following the great white throne judgment seems to be unique in history, where there is not only a glory revealed to believers that unbelievers do not see, since they are then in the lake of fire, but also the creation for the first time since man's fall in the garden will be finally and completely free from the curse of sin. Furthermore, it is at this time, at the great white throne, that all believers, all children of God, are now made immortal. And this is significant because 1 Corinthians 15:50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Thus, in my opinion, the revelation of glory associated with the revealing of God's sons, for which the creation eagerly awaits, that's discussed in Romans 8, is not ultimately speaking of the glory of the rapture or the glory of the millennial kingdom, but rather the glory of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that no unbeliever will ever see or dwell within, and that will be inherited by God's children when they all have been made immortal. This coming kingdom will descend from heaven after the great white throne, and it will exist forever in the new creation that is free from all sin and death. At this time, the children of God will see a glory beyond compare and beyond comprehension, in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, while the children of the devil dwell in the lake of fire, a place of eternal torment and such utter darkness that it says nothing is ever seen there. Now, as we turn back to Romans 8, Paul says in verse 20 that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And some understand the him here as Adam, because it was due to his sin that the ground was cursed. Even so, it seems better to understand the him in verse 20 as a reference to God, as we read in Genesis 3 that God, not Adam, cursed the ground and thus subjected it. Well, Paul discusses the creation's anticipation of its coming liberation in verses 21 and 22, saying it will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Again, while we do see a significant and positive change in creation during the millennium, we know the curse of sin and death will still exist to some degree. Thus, Paul here seems to be looking beyond the millennium, where sin and death are diminished, to the new and eternal creation, where sin and death are destroyed. The coming of this new creation and the groaning of the current creation are likened to that of childbirth. Now, in this, we see a connection between God's creation and God's children, as both are reborn in him and united forever when the last of his children have been raised from the dead in a body suited for the new creation at the final judgment. Now, as we continue in Romans 8, we will see that like creation, Believers also eagerly anticipate redemption. As Paul declares, our adoption as God's sons is consummated in the redemption of our bodies for which we patiently wait. Romans 8, verses 23 through 25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now Paul discusses our adoption here as yet to come, saying we wait eagerly for adoption. Well, earlier in this chapter, he declared that we already have the spirit of adoption. Now, in this, we see that our adoption is much like our salvation, and that while it has been secured by God, we have not yet experienced its full benefit. And indeed, its greatest aspects are yet to come. Thus, the fact that we are God's adopted sons now is no less true than it will be in the future. However, our future experience as adopted sons will be far more glorious than it is now, a reality that's discussed in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, which says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." In this coming day, believers will not only have renewed spirits, but we will also have renewed bodies. And Paul contrasts our current and redeemed bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, saying, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Now, the redemption of our bodies is seen here as the completion of our adoption. For while we now have redeemed spirits, we remain in fallen bodies. However, when our bodies are redeemed, we will then be completely holy, like our Heavenly Father who has adopted us. And we will walk in perfect obedience, fulfilling the command of Matthew 5:48, where Jesus declares, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In verse 23, the apostle says that while believers have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies. Now, the redemption of our bodies is associated with the resurrection of the dead. For it is at this time that most believers receive their redeemed body. However, for the believers who are alive at the time of Christ's return, they will receive their redeemed body without dying, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." In verses 24 and 25, Paul says that it is in this hope of the bodily redemption that we are saved, and for it we wait patiently. Now, as we see throughout the scriptures, our salvation is not ultimately described as being disembodied spirits floating along on the clouds of heaven for all eternity. Rather, believers will dwell in a physical, imperishable body. And we will dwell in a physical, eternal creation in the coming kingdom of God. Paul says we are saved in this hope of bodily redemption, meaning that our hope ultimately transcends the grave. Now, additionally, the idea of hope here is not something that we simply hope will happen, but rather it is a settled assurance that the consummation of our redemption is coming. It is certain according to the promises of God and through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, furthermore, this hope is closely associated with faith. As Paul says, we hope for, meaning we are sure of, things we do not see. And this is the very definition of faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, which declares that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Thus, as we consider our text as a whole today, we see the apostle contrast the sufferings of this present time with the incomparable glories of the age to come, an age where all of God's children will dwell together in his kingdom forever. And this brings me to our point of application this morning, which is this: live in the hope and joy of your heavenly citizenship. Live in the hope and joy of your heavenly citizenship. Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, as we consider the universal church, we see the fulfillment of Christ's promise that believers would be his witnesses throughout all the earth. As Christians today are citizens of almost every nation in the world. However, what that citizenship looks like can vary greatly. In some nations, Christians are aggressively persecuted, as they were in Paul's day. While in others, believers enjoy the freedom to meet together, study the scriptures, and publicly proclaim the gospel, as we do today in America. Now, while the freedoms we have are a true blessing for which we should be grateful, and we should use them to their full extent to advance the gospel, they can at times cause us to forget our true citizenship. Now, I say this because when you live in a nation like ours, established on Judeo-Christian principles, it's easy to believe, as some do, that America was founded as a Christian nation. Now, let us be clear. There are no Christian nations. There are only Christian individuals. And America is not today and has never been a Christian nation. In fact, our nation's founders as a whole would be more accurately described as deists rather than Christians. Even so, there is no denying that this nation, perhaps more than any other in history, has been open to Christians and the teachings of the Bible, as evidenced by even our national motto, which is, "In God we trust." Additionally, as ones living in a constitutional republic, we have the great opportunity to vote for our leaders, to serve in government, and to advance political causes in accord with the teaching of Scripture. Now, furthermore, God's word calls us to be citizens who pray for and submit to the governing authorities. It calls us to pay our taxes and to be a blessing to our fellow man. And such things often result in American Christians being very patriotic citizens. Now, while being patriotic and desiring good for this nation is certainly a positive thing that should be encouraged, we must never forget that our true citizenship lies in heaven, as we read here in Philippians 3. Now, being mindful of this is critical. As we live in a day where our government's hostility to God's word, as well as to Christianity and Christians, looks only to increase in the coming years. However, even if we are to live to see days where the persecution of American Christians increases to the point where we are called to give our lives for the faith, a reality experienced by many believers today around the world, our hope and joy should not be diminished because our confidence is not in a nation, but in God. Now, this same idea of believers persisting in joy is also taught later in Philippians 4, where we are famously called to rejoice always. And Paul's emphasis on joy in this letter to the Philippians has resulted in it being referred to as the Epistle of Joy, which is somewhat ironic considering that it was likely written while Paul was under house arrest. Additionally, we read that when Christ returns here, that he will transform our lowly bodies into glorious bodies. And we know from the rest of Scripture that at the same time, when the Lord returns, he will destroy his enemies, and he will establish his kingdom over all the earth. As believers, we will be blessed to share in this coming reign, when the kingdom is restored to Israel, and the name of Christ is no longer blasphemed by the nations, but rather glorified. Therefore, in light of these things, and regardless of how wise or wicked our current government may be, let us continually walk in our earthly, temporary citizenship with great hope and enduring joy as we look forward to the coming of our true and eternal citizenship, which lies in heaven. Well, this week in our study of Romans, we read of Paul's declaration that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with our future glory. Additionally, we saw that creation longs for the sons of God to be revealed, and believers also eagerly await this time when the creation is restored. Finally, Paul taught that while the saints now have the first fruits of the Spirit, we wait patiently for the consummation of our adoption as sons of God with the redemption of our bodies. Thus, as we consider these things, may they cause us to be ones who live in the hope and joy of our coming redemption as citizens of heaven. As we do, let us remember the glorious words of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, which says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Amen? Amen. Our Lord's return is very encouraging indeed, perhaps now more than ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a great blessing it is to have your word, to have these promises, and to be secure in our salvation, in our redemption, in our adoption as your sons. Lord, how these things thrill our hearts. And may they renew our thinking and our living, that we would be faithful servants, and that we would be good stewards, Lord, with the time, talent, and treasure that you have entrusted to each one of us. Lord, help us to use these well, to be salt and light in this fallen world as we look forward to your return. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us so that at the end of our days, we would be able to make that good confession. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Lord, may it be true of us unto the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.